Well, let's come and bow our heads before the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks once more for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he, as we read of him in the scriptures, we have that description of him as the prophet, the priest, and the king. We praise you and thank you that he is our Savior. We thank you that when he was on earth, he spoke your word, and your word, as we have been reminded, is truth. We thank you, Father, that he was the priest who gave the sacrifice for our sins. And that sacrifice was of himself, and how he laid down his life upon that cross. And by his shed blood, we praise you and thank you. We know that our sins have been forgiven and forgotten. And we praise you and thank you also that he is declared to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he is our King. And we ask and pray, Father, that we might hear from your word, especially this morning, of our Lord Jesus Christ as being that King, our Lord, and that you, as the Father in heaven, would remind us again of your power and majesty, that you are the great God of all creation. Lord, so many things in the world in which we live seem to be in a state of turmoil and change, but we praise you and thank you that you are the unchanging God. And we thank you, Lord, that we in this place, as in many places, Lord, in our own nation, but also throughout the world, there will be your people gathering in certain places to give you praise and to give you thanks. And Lord, we thank you that you are calling your people out of darkness into your church to give you praise, to give you worship, to prepare them for your kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ comes once more. And so help us through the help of the Holy Spirit this morning to give you the praise and the worship that should be yours. We acknowledge, Lord, our own failures in this, Lord, we need the Holy Spirit to take of our prayers, to take of our worship, and to bring them before your throne of grace. And we also give you praise and thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ as priest, that he is the great high priest who is seated at your right hand, who intercedes for us. And Lord, we do need his prayers. We do pray, Lord, especially for the younger members of the church that have left now and having their Sunday school classes, and pray for them, Lord, and for the teachers, that, Lord, they may truly see and understand in the depths of their heart the Lord Jesus Christ as being the one true Savior, their Lord and their Master also. And we pray, Lord, for our nation in which we live, and we've seen the turmoil of the last few days. We see that so many things that may well seem to us as being certain and sure have been turned upside down. We do pray, Lord, for for a new prime minister, and that, Lord, it will be the right person who will be able to deal with so many of the practical and physical problems of our nation. But we also pray, Lord, for those who are in positions of leadership, whether it be in a local level or in a national level, that, Lord, you would raise up people who would be God-fearing and God-honoring, and that there may be that growing movement within those corridors of power where instead of being the pressures of the world, people may know and understand that you are God, and seek to do your will and fulfill your purposes. Father, we also pray for the world at this time, and especially that situation in Ukraine and in Russia. And Lord, things have seemed to escalate somewhat now, with the Russians dealing with the power supplies in Ukraine and the people of Ukraine suffering so much more than they had been. And yet the Ukrainian army being able to force back some of those Russians. And Lord, this is all a terrible thing. And we pray for peace. We pray for peace between these nations. We pray, Lord, for the removal of those obstacles to peace. And we pray that they may be raised up in both nations. And Lord, even in the world situation too, such people who will be a people of peace, and they will be the peacemakers. Because Lord, this world again and again is demonstrating that it is a fallen world where sadly selfish motives reign, where evil seems to be in this world. And Lord, we know from your word that it was not supposed to be like this. But Lord, we praise you and thank you that even as we pray for the peace of nations, we know that there will be a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ does come, and there will then be that peace when he is King of kings and Lord of lords. But Lord, have mercy upon our world at this time, and bring a measure of peace upon it so that your people and your churches may indeed go out with the gospel and speak about the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Lord, we also pray for ourselves as a congregation this morning. We know, Lord, that as we are gathered, there are many concerns and worries that we have. We know, Lord, that even together there will be joys and rejoicing, but there will also be sorrows and sadnesses. There will be fears for the things that may happen in the future. There may be an excitement of the things that are to come. But, Lord, we praise you and thank you that in all things you are the God who is sovereign over all things. You are the God whom we trust, and even if, Lord, the path for us is a path of trial and trouble and difficulty, help us to be reminded, O Lord, that the life that we have is not a permanent life, but it's only a preparation for the eternal life which is to come, which is to be had by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to deal with a subject that we were seeking to begin to deal with last Sunday morning, and especially the idea where we read in Scripture about the fact that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now, twice in our reading this morning, which was Exodus chapter 8, it was mentioned that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, even though he had seen these plagues and had asked that Moses, through God, would take the plagues away. But it still hardened his heart. And what we're going to be seeing this morning is that we're going to be seeing something of the fact that even though Pharaoh's heart is hardened, this will be glory to God. And that's why we've chosen Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 to 22 as our text. And we'll mention that in a moment. Because God said that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. And so we want to know why. Why would God do such a thing? Well, that's what we're going to be exploring. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. But by way of introduction, I'm going to ask the question, I'm going to think about the age in which we live. The age in which we live today in our 21st century. Now, how would you characterize the age in which we live? Well, I want to put it like this. It seems to me, as over these few decades, that the age in which we live has become much more me-centered, self-centered, self-focused. It's all about the I rather than the we or the us. And you just have to look at some of the adverts on television. And it strikes me that practically every advert has at its point some indication of saying, well, if you buy this product, it will change your whole life. And the emphasis is on about the fact that it's for you. And one of the ones I love is, I'm not going to do too much advertising this morning, but one of the ones I love is about a car. And they're trying to sell you this new car, an expensive new car, and it has this strap line which says, have the drive of your life. In other words, buy this car and you'll have this wonderful experience of driving this car. And I say to myself, it's a car. It's got four wheels. It goes from A to B. How is that going to revolutionize my life if I drive this particular car? Well, that's what they want you to think. Your life will be completely changed. But for previous generations, life revolved around the family, the extensive family. It revolved around community. It revolved around church. Now, I've got an acquaintance of mine. We went to Bible college together. And when he finished Bible college, he was called to be the pastor of a rural church in Suffolk. And he said it was like stepping back into time. Because when he arrived at this church to be its pastor, he discovered in the little village where the church was that all the people of the village went to church. Half went to the Anglican church, and he went to a nonconformist Baptist church, so the other half, who weren't Anglicans, ended up in the other church. And he discovered as the pastor that every single member of that church were either related to one another by blood, or they'd married in to the family. And he said, that was my biggest problem. Because if you wanted to have a problem with somebody, you had a problem with the whole church, because they all ganged up against you, because they were all family. But there was a sense of community. And everything was all revolving around the family and around the church. It was all interconnected. And that's what it used to be like. But now in the 21st century, it's all about me. It's the I community, I'm worth it community that seems to be around. And this self-centeredness can affect church life, because you can come to church, you can be in church, and it's all about what church can do for me, or what God can do for me. It can affect the way we read the Bible, instead of reading the Bible in the sense of thinking in terms of what the Bible is saying about the community, or the church, or the land. It comes to the point where we're looking for what the Bible says to me. And that becomes very self-centered, doesn't it? Self-focused. And so we can read a passage like our text, and I'm going to throw the text up now, Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 to 22. And we can read that text, and in our self-centered, self-focused way, we can ask, why should God do such a thing? Let's read that text. And the Lord said to Moses, this is when Moses is there at the burning bush, and he's being commissioned to go to Egypt and say to Pharaoh, you know, let my people go. And then we have this text. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so throughout these plagues, as we read of them, and we've been pointing them out over the last few weeks, there's a hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But chapter 4 tells us that it is God who is doing that. And so we have to be careful. You see, you might read Exodus chapter 4 and say something like this. Why should God do such a thing? There's poor old Pharaoh. You know, he's innocent, he's ignorant. But Pharaoh was never poor, and he was never innocent, and he was never ignorant. And last Sunday morning, we thought of the way that Pharaoh's heart was being hardened by what Pharaoh was doing. We looked at it in a manward perspective. That God was, in a sense, permitting Pharaoh's heart to be hardened because Pharaoh was in such rebellion and in such sin against God. But now I want us to think not so much of the human perspective, but at God's perspective, to ask the question that why should God harden this man's heart in the way that he does? Because, you know, we could say, well, God could just arrange it that Pharaoh would say yes instead of no. And in fact, there's a parallel incident we could see in the New Testament where the people of Israel have been taken into exile into Babylonia. And there's another king called Cyrus. And this king, well, God stirs his heart to say yes. So let me bring you Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in the first year of of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdoms, and also put it in writing. Well, what he did was to say that those people who were exiles, who were now in his kingdom, could go back home. And God, the point was this, that God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, God could have done that to Pharaoh. He could have stirred up Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh could have said yes. But God doesn't. In fact, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So let's look at why from God's perspective. 3 points. I'll give them to you now. First point, God's glory, God's plan, and thirdly, God's purpose. There's God's glory involved in this, there's God's plan involved in this, there's God's purpose involved in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So the first point, God's glory. Let's think again of who God is. Now, the problem is that, as I said, that sometimes we just think about ourselves. We're sort of focused on ourselves and we forget God. The danger is that some people can think of God as just being a little bit above themselves, some kind of superior human being. But God is not that. God is infinitely above anything in his creation. So we need to think about who God is for a moment. Who is God? Well, God is the God of creation. God is the eternal God. God has no beginning and he has no end. He is the God of, he is the infinite God with the mind of an infinite mind And we are his creatures. And this planet on which we live is his creation. And God is the God of glory. And because he is such a God, then all glory is to be given to him. He is the glorious creator. And we have to acknowledge, because he is the God of glory, and that all glory should come to him, that when God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, that glory is coming to him because of Pharaoh's hardened heart. Now, you might have a problem with that. How can glory come to God because Pharaoh's heart is hardened against him? Well, let me picture to you an alternative scenario, an alternative scene, where instead of Pharaoh saying, "No, I'm not going to let the people go," he actually says, "Yes, you can go. You know, pack up your sandwiches, get your suitcases filled, and you can leave. That's fine. You know, I don't care if you stay in the country, but if you want to go and go to this promised land, that's all right by me." Now, if Pharaoh did that, who gets the glory? Who gets the glory if Pharaoh said yes? Well, it's going to be Pharaoh. It's going to be Moses and Aaron who are bold enough to come to Pharaoh and ask that the people of Israel could go. Where does the glory go to God in that? But with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, what we discover is that when the people of Israel actually leave Egypt and they go out into the wilderness, going towards the promised land, where does the glory come to? Well, it doesn't go to Pharaoh because he wouldn't let them go. It doesn't come to Moses and Aaron because it is God and God alone who was the God who did that which seemed to be impossible and made it possible for the people to leave Egypt and go into the wilderness towards the promised land. It is God and God alone who causes it to happen. And because it is God and God alone who causes it to happen, then that brings glory to God. But let's apply this this morning. Because I think we need to have a mindset, and we need to have a heart which says, how can I bring glory to God? Glory, the glory is God's, and if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to bring glory to God. So how can I bring glory to God and not to anyone else? Now, you can get up on a Monday morning, well, hopefully you will get up on a Monday morning, and you pray. And hopefully you might pray a prayer like this: "Lord, what can I do for you today?" That's a great prayer. It's a good prayer. But I think a better prayer might be something like this: "Lord, how can I bring glory to you today?" You know, to serve God today is wonderful. But there's also a danger. There's a danger of wanting to take some of that glory that belongs to God and put it on yourself. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean. One of the problems I think the preachers have, and I'm including myself in this, is that you can preach, and maybe it's a wonderful sermon, and it's really it's been a real blessing to your own heart, and you go to the front of the church and you say goodbye to the people, and people will say nice things about your sermon, and you won't say, "Well, it's really of the Lord," you know, but in your heart you're saying to yourself, perhaps, "Didn't I do rather well today? That's taking some of the glory that belongs to God. It was to God is the glory, and not to ourselves. And we can do that. It doesn't have to be a preacher. We can do it ourselves, can't we? That we can take some of that glory and keep it for ourselves when it should be going to God. And we should be seeking to give the glory all to God. Now, I've got two texts of Scripture that I can throw out here. One New Testament, one Old Testament. And the New Testament one is from Paul. And Paul writes this to the Corinthian church. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's God's glory that is important. Or if you want to go to the Old Testament and to David, then we read these words, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name, to you, give glory. That's what we should be about, seeking to give the glory to God and to God alone. And this hardening of Pharaoh's heart that happens is to bring glory to God, because what seems to be impossible, these people, million and a half people leaving Egypt, a nation to go to the promised land, the glory is God's. Not Pharaoh's because he said yes, or Moses and Aaron because they were brave enough to go and challenge Pharaoh over this. But it is God doing the impossible and making it possible. And that brings him glory. So it's God's glory, but then there's a second point, God's purpose. Now, God's purpose in Exodus, I think this is one of the themes throughout the whole of the book here. God's purpose in Exodus is to make for himself a nation out of a slave population. God is making a nation, a holy nation, a covenant people out of the slave population that is in Egypt. God is making for himself here, and this is part of his purpose, a people who trust in him, who believe in him, who love him. A people who will testify to others about God. And that brings God glory. Now, are we such a people ourselves? Are we a people who are not just talking about ourselves, or as we can sometimes do, talk about our church, but are we talking about God? Are we testifying to God's power, God's love, God's care for us? And God is forming for himself, for his glory, because this is his purpose, a covenant people who become so numerous and will populate the land that he has promised to them. Now, for God to have such a people who are going to be a nation, a holy nation, well, certain things need to happen. And the first thing that needs to happen is time has to pass. And it's 430 years since Jacob and the sons of Jacob have ended up in Egypt. Well, that's not much of a nation, is it? I can't remember how many exactly the Bible says that actually went down to Egypt, but it was, 30-odd people. But for a nation, you need a few more than just the 30-odd people, don't you? 430 years later, you have got a nation. You've got a people, a million and a half. Some commentators even suggest 2 million people there in Egypt. And they are a nation. And then for that people to be God's people, they need to have an experience of God, don't they? And they're going to have an experience of God. They've seen God at work with these plagues. Did you notice in the fourth plague, which is the plague of flies, how God had separated the plague so that the plague of flies came upon the land of Egypt. But where God's people were, where the Hebrews were, land of Goshen, there was no flies. God had separated them out. And so they had an experience of God. They could see that God had caused these plagues, and it was God who finished these plagues. But they're going to see more experiences, aren't they? They're going to be crossing through the Red Sea. They're going to be in the wilderness, receiving of the manna and the water in that desert place. They needed to be a people who would trust God, despite the impossibility. And that trust is tested on that day, on the 10th plague, when they have to sacrifice that lamb. They have to daub the doorposts with the blood. They have to get ready to go because God is saying that they're going to be leaving. There's a trust that forms them and makes them into that nation for God, for that covenant people. And there needs also to be a testing. There was a testing in Egypt, and there will be a testing in the wilderness as well. And what God is doing, this is his plan, his purpose rather, is God's purpose is this, is to get these people away from the false gods of Egypt so that they become the true people of God, who have God himself and God alone as their God. That Jehovah, Yahweh, is the one true God, and their one true God. Well, it was God's glory, God's purpose. Well, here's the third point. It was God's plan, God's plan. And God's plan over all along is this, that it's for the eternal salvation of all who believe in him. And perhaps we can put it in the New Testament context and say it's the eternal salvation for all who believe in him and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his plan was, first of all, something that God told Abraham would take place. If you read Genesis, if you read the chapters in Genesis which deal with Abraham, you hear all along that God is telling Abraham, this is what is going to happen. God has made a promise to Abraham that his family would be so numerous, they would be a nation, and he himself would be a blessing to nations. And God had told him it would take place. So if I go to Genesis chapter 15 and verses 13 to 16, you hear there the promise, God's plan for this people. Then he said to Abram, that's Abraham, you know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So God tells Abraham this, doesn't he? 400 years in Egypt. And also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge after they shall come out with great possessions. And they're going to do that. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here to the promised land. This is where Abraham is when he's been speaking with God. They shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And if you think about the background of Abraham was living in the Ur of the Chaldees. Now that was the cradle of civilization at that time. But he's surrounded by false gods. And Abraham is part of that community. But it is God who breaks into Abraham's life and speaks to Abraham. It's not that Abraham suddenly discovers, oh yes, there's one God and his name is Jehovah. No, it's God who breaks into Abraham. It's God who calls Abraham to leave that place and to go to the promised land. It is God who does it all. He initiates it all. Abraham, in faith, believes and goes. But it is God who's doing it. And then, it isn't just Abraham. It's Abraham's descendants. It is Abraham's sons and grandsons. So if we want to get to Genesis 50, verse 24, 26, we hear about Joseph. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And he's so convinced that God will take these people, make them into a nation, take them out of Egypt. And he says to them, says to his brothers, and Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. One of the things that does happen, we'll have to go a few chapters into Exodus to discover that that is exactly what Moses did. He gathers up the bones of Joseph in order for Joseph to be taken into the promised land as well. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. But he doesn't stay there. He's going to be traveling, or at least the bones are, into the promised land, because Joseph was holding on to that promise that God had given to Abraham, that God in his time would make a people. That was God's plan. But then the second thing is this, that God's plan was for a promised land and a promised Messiah. So God took Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees and put him into the promised land. But he wasn't to have that land yet. That was for the next generations to come. But that was God's plan. This was the promised land. And Abraham walked it, and God had promised Abraham that this land would be his family land. And that the people who would fill that land would be of his own family. But God's plan was also that through the family line of Abraham, through the family line of David, there would also come a Messiah. And God had planned and purposed that this promised land would be the place where the Messiah, Jesus, would be born. Bethlehem is the place where Jesus would live. Palestine. Judea, Jerusalem, is the place where he would die on Mount Calvary. It would be a place of his resurrection. So all the while, from Abraham right through to the raising of the Lord Jesus Christ to life again, God had his plan and his purposes. And as he works out that plan, that is bringing him glory. So let me give you another point of application here. As God kept his promise to Abraham, and it's being worked out here in Exodus, and as God had promised the coming of the Messiah, and we know that from the New Testament that the Messiah has come, and Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, who died upon a cross. As that is all being worked out, as God has kept his promises, so we have to say this, or rather, I should say, so we can say this. God keeps his promises. God has his plans for us as well. And God is building for himself today a people and a kingdom. What God was doing with Moses is that God was building for himself a people, the people of and descendants of Abraham. And God was building for himself in Exodus a kingdom people who would occupy a promised land. But today, he's building himself again, a people and a kingdom. So are you part of that kingdom this morning? Is your citizenship in heaven? One of the things that perhaps we need to remind ourselves is that if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are just traveling, or as the Authorized Version used to refer to it, as sojourners in the world in which we live. But we don't really belong here. We're just having an earthly life here. This isn't our home. This isn't the place where we're going to be. If we're citizens, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we are citizens of heaven itself. If you want to know a bit more about heaven, you'll have to come tonight, because we're going to be thinking about that. But that is what you are. If you are a Christian, you're a citizen of heaven. You are safe with God. And if you truly are a child of God, then God is working out his plan for you, for your life, just as he was working out his plan for Moses and Aaron and the people in Egypt who were the Hebrews. His plan for you is life with him and with his son Jesus forever. But the path that we are to follow, the path that that God has laid out for us, is two things. It's a planned path, and it is a unique path. And that path that the Lord wants us to walk until that time when he will come, or he will call us to be with himself, can be a path of trials and troubles and difficulties. But it also can be a path of rejoicing and sweetness in knowing God. But this is God's promise to you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. His promise to you is this: if you have started on that path with Jesus, because you love Jesus and you belong to Jesus and you are a Christian, then God will cause you to finish it. And it'll finish in heaven. And it'll finish in glory with God. It will be God's glory for you to finish and being in heaven. So I want to just close with something that the Lord Jesus Christ said. In Luke chapter 15, we have the chapter that speaks about, well, it's the parables, what people describe as the parables of the lost. The lost coin, the lost sheep, and there's the prodigal son. Well, we call him the lost son, shall we, as well? So you get the parable of the three losts. But twice the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the one who is found, be it a coin or a sheep. But really he's talking about sinners. Sinners who find Jesus. Sinners who become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saved sinners. And this is what Jesus says. And he says it twice. Luke 15 verse 7 is one of the first places. And it says this. Jesus saying to the people, I say to you, that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. One thing I just want to take from that text is this. Our coming to heaven as a forgiven sinner, a saved sinner, brings glory to God. And Jesus tells us, this is in verse 10 of that same chapter, that angels in heaven will give praise and rejoicing to God, glory to God, for the sinner, the repentant sinner, the saved sinner who has entered into glory. So God has a plan for us. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that plan is that you will be with Jesus in heaven. And that plan will bring glory to God. Because at the end of all things, it's all about God's glory. Not our glory, but his. So let's bow our heads in prayer and let's pray. Father, forgive us, Lord, when there are those times when we think about ourselves and what we want to do and where we want to go and all our ambitions, and we just shut you out. But we praise you and thank you, Father, that you don't shut us out. We thank you for the great promise that everyone who believes in Jesus, in your Son, will not perish but have everlasting life. And we praise you and thank you for the promise that those who have believed and are believing in Jesus, Lord, you're going to keep. You'll not forsake them nor leave them, but that you're preparing us, Lord, for heaven. And we give you praise and thanks, Lord, that as we live our lives here on earth, as the followers of Jesus, as those who love Jesus, then, Lord, that brings you glory. And the angels of heaven are giving glory to God, giving glory to you, because of the one sinner who is repentant, one sinner who believes. And how much more glory when all your people are gathered in. And Father, we pray that we ourselves might be living and working and seeking to give you all the glory. Lord, may the glory not be unto us or to anything else other than glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.